heirs by faith in the promises. Paul continues the same glorious truth that we are made righteous, not by our own works, but through the righteousness of faith when we flee to God's promise of mercy. Now he adds a few things in this section in verses 13 through 18 that have a special prominence, such as the idea of promise. Now don't forget that. It is a remarkable thing, since you and I are sinners, that the holy God, who needs nothing to make us even one promise, is absolutely astounding. I mean, why would he bind himself to us? I'm such a vile sinner, and so are you, if measured by ourselves. And for a holy God who needs absolutely nothing to come to us and say, I'm going to make you a promise. Beloved, that ought to be enough to set our tongues loose to praise God for a million years. Just one promise. But when we come here and we read in verse 13 that God promised to Abraham that he would be the heir of the whole world, this is astounding beyond all measure. By the way, it gives you and me hope as well. Because remember what Abraham was. Abraham was just like you and I. He was a sinner. Joshua records in chapter 24, verse 2, in his farewell address, that Abraham came from a family of idolaters. So Abraham didn't have anything in himself to commend God to make such an illustrious promise to him. It was all of God's goodness and mercy. So we ought to take encouragement that we are dealing here with a merciful God who gives promises to sinners so that we might have hope and good hope of everlasting life and peace with him. Now, what is this promise of the world? Because we don't read this anywhere, especially as it is stated in Genesis. Well, it's not just the land of Canaan. It's not just a veiled way of referring to the land of promise, because Canaan itself was actually a type of what God was going to do in the whole world. There is a hint there in verse 13. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. In other words, the seed is the same as it is in Galatians. It is singular. And undoubtedly here we are to understand the kingdom of Christ to be this world that Abraham is promised. What we are to understand is that when God promised Abraham the world, he was promising him life and salvation through Jesus Christ. He was promising him a worldwide kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, a universal religion, the nations discipled to the Lord Jesus and subdued to this seed. This is what Abraham understood. This is why he looked with joy to Christ's day. John chapter 8, verse 26 says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says the Lord Jesus. This is an incredible promise that Abraham should be the heir of the entire world. And notice inheritance there in verse 13, that he should be the heir of the world. Heir means someone who possesses the inheritance by legal right. This indicates that it was not just a whim on God's part. Hey, here's some great new stuff I've got for you. I may give it to you. I may not. No, God said, Abraham, I'm making you my heir, and there are legalities that are attached to this. Think about it. Everything that is involved in this. God says, Abraham, I am adopting you into my family. I am calling you by my name, and I'm giving you a legal title to heaven and earth. This promise here should fill us with wonder. that God would make this promise to Abraham and to his seed, which is Jesus Christ, and through them to us, because they are our promises too. Look, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. The New Testament never tires of bringing out this great fact that everything belongs to us just like it did to Abraham, because we are Abraham's seed through faith in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And notice Paul builds on this idea of being an heir. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now you need to make sure you understand this. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. So all of God's promises that he made to Abraham, he made them to Christ, the coming seed. Now, what did those promises consist of? Everything. This life, the life to come, free forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, everything. Now, Paul says there in Romans 8, we are made joint heirs with Christ. Now, think about it. What God promised Abraham is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time we read in Scripture, and it is said in several places, that we are made heirs of God and joint heir with Christ, what should you and I do? Well, like Abraham, we should forsake the world. Like Abraham, we should trust God's power and faithfulness to fill what he has promised, regardless, and this is important, regardless of what we see with our eyes. For as we shall see in a moment, some of God's promises seem to be too incredible to believe. But we should trust God's power and God's faithfulness. And we should rejoice in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the heir. But he is also the guarantor of those promises, as he sealed them with his own blood. If I have to go and get something notarized, I've got to find someone, of course, who is a notary, who has their little stamp and some pixie dust and their seal and everything that's got to be make this official. Then whatever it is I'm getting notarized counts for something. I don't understand all that, but at least it's supposed to be a witness who says that this is true, whatever is written there. Now, you have to understand that the reason that God's promises count for something is because they are sealed with the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood. And they count for something to us, not simply because we believe them. You see, a lot of times today, the salvation messages we hear in the church are all about my faith and what I bring to the table. But that's not the critical thing. The important thing is that these promises were signed and sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, like Abraham, we are entitled to consider ourselves heirs of the world. That's why our Savior said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Jesus purchased the promise with his own blood. But notice there in verse 13 of Romans 4, the promise is not through the law. In other words, Paul wants to make it clear that if we are going to receive this promise for God of the world, of righteousness, of everything that Jesus Christ has purchased for us, we have got to turn away from any thoughts of our own obedience for justification. In fact, verse 13 makes this point twice and very vividly. First of all, in Greek, the sentence begins with "not through law." Paul wants to make this point very clear right up front. These incredible promises that God has given us, it is not anything that we can earn by our obedience or our tears or our efforts. God gives it to us by His grace. And secondly, he emphasized this by not adding, as our English Bibles say, "not through the law," but in Greek there is no definite article. It is just through law of any kind, as if to say, it's not just the Ten Commandments I'm referring to. Any of God's commandments anywhere in the Bible, none of them come into consideration when it comes to justifying righteousness before God. It is only by the promises of God's grace and goodness to us through the righteousness of faith. So notice there, in the last phrase of verse 13, we receive the promise only by believing the promises of God. We must cast ourselves today upon His promise of mercy. So don't think if I listen to the sermon really well that that will count for something. Well, not for justifying righteousness. But don't you think that if I really cry a lot and I'm really convinced over my sins, that will count for something to give me part of God's promises? Of course not. It is when we look away from ourselves, not my works, not my tears, not my efforts, and look to what God has promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he strengthens this in verse 14 when he says, "For if those who are of the law be heirs, faith is made void." It is nullified. Here in verse 14, those who are of the law means those primarily Jews, but it could include the Gentiles as well, those who seek to become an heir of God by law keeping. Paul says, if you choose that path, faith is void. You've just nullified. And moreover, the promise is made of no effect. Now think about this. That means at the moment we start trying and say, well, God has made all of these promises to us, so I really want to obey Him. I really want to keep all of these promises. But if we're talking about justification and being made right with God and all of the covenant of grace that Jesus has secured for us, with His own blood and righteousness, our works don't enter into this at all. It is what Christ has done alone. It is what God has promised to us by His grace. And it is the believing of the promises of God. In fact, notice verse 15. Because the law works wrath. If we try to go back to the law for righteousness, that just brings us right back under the wrath and curse of God. Now he adds there in verse 15, where no law is, there is no transgression, as if to make the point in the other direction. But understand, we are under the law as a way of living. God's law is eternal and fixed in the heavens. And there is always going to be sin in this world because God's law is the environment of our lives. So if we look to that law to be made righteous before God, like the Jews did, like sometimes we're tempted to, perhaps, then we bring ourselves back under God's wrath and curse, and there's nothing there for us. Now let's stop for just a moment. I want to be clear on two things. One, Paul at this point is not talking about sanctification. He's not talking about the importance of obeying God's word. Remember, God's law as a pattern of life, as a pattern of obedience to God, the way we are as Christians are to live, is absolutely something we are to follow. That's not what he's talking about at this point. So we can't run away from this and say, oh, well, whenever we look to the law, we make faith void. Therefore, as Christians, we never have to worry about the law. Well, let's be big girls and boys here. God can talk about more than one thing and more than one aspect of our salvation, and we should not get lost in it. Here he is talking about the basis of our salvation, which is very important. Because obviously, if we are not made right with God, you and I are going to hell. So when it comes to this justifying righteousness, God declaring sinners righteous, being right with him, all of his claims satisfied against you and I, you then possess an obedience that will stand before his holiness, and it is Christ alone who has done all of this, not us. Our works don't enter into any of this at all. Not our tears, not our prayers, nothing. God does this. It is his power. And as we saw earlier, why? Well, Paul returns to it here in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be of grace. That is such a sweet phrase. Listen to it again. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. All right, let's just make this as personal as we can today. When we get on our knees before Almighty God, and we plead for mercy and forgiveness, and we laid hold of God's promise that he has said through Jesus and his blood, and he forgives our sins, what are we actually confessing? Do we confess, for example, Lord, I really deserve to be forgiven, you know? Has anyone really ever prayed that? Well, if you have, then God did not forgive you. I really felt deeply, deeply, deeply sorrowful for my sins. And on the basis of that, please forgive me, Lord. No. You see, when we confess our sinfulness and our vileness before the Lord, and we come to his word and plead his promises, you know what we are confessing? We are confessing that our only hope is that a holy God will show us undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. We don't deserve for him to forgive our sins. We never have, and we never will. We will never be able to in any way mount up to worthiness before God. It is all of his undeserved kindness to sinners like us. And think about it. It could not be any other way. We are criminals against God's majesty. And this is why the church is caught up in six flags over Jesus today. Because we are no longer held in the grip of God's holiness. We are criminals against God's majesty. It's not just, well, we live in an urban area and there are just a lot of pressures and psychosis. So we need three or four, or maybe five things that will make us feel better. No. Criminals for God don't simply need to feel better. Criminals before God need a sense that their hope is in the undeserved grace and kindness of God through Jesus Christ, because that does several things to us. When you realize, I was forgiven today, but only because of the undeserved kindness of God, it humbles us. It wasn't because I was going to church. It wasn't because I'm a Presbyterian. It wasn't because I had done it before and therefore God likes a nice habit. It wasn't any of these things. It was his undeserved kindness that keeps us humble, that keeps us before the cross, that keeps us adoring Jesus Christ, that keeps us sensitive not to run back to the world, because God has been merciful upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been, oh, so gracious to us. So Paul here says very, very clearly in the beginning of verse 16, it was always by faith so that it might be by grace. There was a divine intention that God never wanted us to forget. He has saved us by his grace alone. And for another purpose as well in verse 16, to the end that the promises might be sure to all of the seed. Now, the Jews might step back and say, well, we, like Abraham, were circumcised, and later we were given the law. But Paul says here that the reason God gave these promises to Abraham, and that he showed to Abraham that he was righteous, and righteousness was received by faith, not by obedience to God's law, was so that all the seed might partake of the promises that God made to Abraham. Not only to those who are of the law, and I think that is basically referring to the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, God always had in mind that this thing is not limited to the Jews. It includes the Gentiles as well, because Abraham, as God promised him in Genesis 12:3, would be the father of many nations. Now, verse 17. These promises would certainly have dazzled Abraham, as it would dazzle us, I'm sure, if we were given this promise directly, as Abraham was. I mean, think about it. What has he been doing for 30 years? He'd been wandering from oasis to oasis. He tried the thing with Hagar, remember? And that blew up in his face. Now he has a steward, Eleazar, and he doesn't know what's going to happen next. Abraham is about 100 years of age, and Sarah is about 90. So how is God going to fulfill these promises to me? Is he really going to bring a seed to me? The world is actually my inheritance. I know when I started the trip here all of those years ago, God said, I'm going to give to you all of the land that you can see. And then he took him outside one night and said, Abraham, look up at the stars, and if you can count them, that is how many your descendants are going to be. Well, thus far, 30 years later, Abraham has zero. So he says, I've got a long way to go to catch up if I'm going to get as many as the stars of the sky. And beyond that, a little bit of ground. Well, at this point, he doesn't own any of it. In fact, he owned nothing. So notice here in verse 17, what did Abraham do? Faith laid hold of God's promise. Faith laid hold of the unseen. Here is God talking to Abraham. And Abraham says to himself, in effect, God has spoken, and that is enough for me. And Abraham bowed in faith before God, who quickens the dead. Abraham says, I don't know how God is going to do this. I don't know how God is going to bring innumerable progeny out of me, an old man and a wife who is old and barren. I have no idea. But he is the God of omnipotence. He is the God who brings the dead to life. So I am going to trust in him. Think about it. How else can we ever be made right with God, truly alive and filled with his spirit, unless he comes to us by his power and does in us, for us, what we cannot do for ourselves? God has to make dead men alive. And that is what Abraham looked to. So when he thought of all of God's promises to him, and magnificent they seemed, Abraham didn't say, well, he's certainly not looking at this over here. That's the way a lot of modern preaching is today. It focuses so much on the sinner and his needs and his dreams and his fears and his wants that we forget that the only attainable, immovable foundation is in faith is when our faith lays hold on the faithfulness of the power of God. That God has spoken. And it doesn't matter what I see with my eyes. It doesn't matter how impossible it seems, for example, God to make a sinner righteous. He is the God that quickens the dead. Think about how many magnificent promises God has made to us that seem impossible. How can these be fulfilled? Think about just a few of them for a minute. Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, flaming red, deserving the judgment, or flaming red like waving something colorful in front of a bull, that's what our sins do to the justice of God. He will gore us right through with his justice. But he promises he will make them as white as snow. Is it possible that we are truly at this moment united with Jesus Christ in a union and communion of grace and glory? I mean, we're just sitting here. We don't have any nice trappings going on in this room. Nothing to divert and stimulate our senses. Is it really possible that, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, that we are already seated with Christ and raised with him? I mean, these promises are so significant that the world despises and ridicules God's word. And yet he says, "You are my royal priesthood and my holy nation." Is this really possible, beloved? God says you are in Christ, and he will raise you from the dead. And that body that you have right now will be perfected, rejuvenated. He will raise it from the dead. You see, we are really in the same boat Abraham was in some respects. Because God's promises already far exceed the ability of our mind and reason to follow them out. So what are we supposed to do? We are amazed before the weight of the glory of these promises. I hope you are. I know I am. In our age, of course, men are looking at their cars and their technology, and their greedy consumerism kind of defines everyone's expectations. And, of course, we are fearful at what the government is going to do to us tomorrow. How can God still fulfill his covenant promises in this age of science and technology and entertainment? The church today says, all those old ways, let's face it, they are passé. They just can't cut the mustard anymore. They are unattractive. And the church in the West has largely capitulated to this same unbelief, enslaved to novelty, public opinion, and the demands of worldly-minded spiritual consumers that are very self-obsessed. So whenever we are tempted to despair of the fulfillment of God's promises, to the doubt that the world as it is now will ever be reformed, that like God promised to Abraham, we need to remember over and over and over again, God quickens the dead. And for us who have come after Abraham, this is all the more powerful because he raised Jesus from the dead to give testimony to this. This is why within the church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not just something that we remember once or twice a year. Beloved, this should be our daily food. He was raised for our justification. In raising Christ from the dead, the Father was saying, my justice is satisfied in my Son. The covenant is secure, and beyond that, this is my power that has brought salvation. This is my arm that has been bared. So we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, we wonder, how can these promises be fulfilled? But you see, we have more than Abraham did. So our faith should push us beyond Abraham's faith. Is ours? Is our congregation's? Because we not only have Christ crucified, but Christ resurrected. God has done what he has said he will do. There's a second thing in verse 17 worthy of consideration. Who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult phrase, but it is so important because it shows us kind of a foundation for Abraham's assurance and therefore ours. Most of what Abraham looked for did not exist when God made those promises to him. There was no Isaac, and if there was no Isaac, there certainly would be no Christ. So these things didn't exist yet. And even when Isaac was born, a millennium and a half still separated Abraham from the seed that is Christ and the righteous work that he would do. But you see, Abraham heard the voice of God calling him out of his weakness and his blindness. So Abraham, hearing that voice, being raised from the dead by the power of God and hearing God's voice, knowing who God was, he is the one whose voice calls into existence what did not yet exist. What would exist yet future, but didn't exist at this moment? God's voice calls it into existence. And even more, Abraham's faith was so attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, to the mediator and messenger of the covenant, that each day he lived in expectance of Christ's day and received fresh grace and strength from the certainty of what God had said. God quickens the dead. God calls into existence by his words things that do not yet exist. So it was faith in God's bare word that made these things exist in Abraham's mind. For Abraham's faith, God's word bridged all of those centuries that yet separated him from the cross. All of the sufferings of God's people, all of their prayers and tears. So when Abraham heard God make the promise, it was God's voice that made those things alive to faith in him. Now that doesn't mean that it is a faith event, as if it doesn't happen in real history. No, but God speaks, and we are humbled by the fact that it is the Holy God who speaks even promises that are yet future. They take on a present reality and power to our faith, and they sustain us and strengthen us so that we can endure just like Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. You'll see this in a very concrete way, because this is somewhat of a difficult concept, and quite frankly, I myself struggle very much with walking by faith. I tend to walk by sight more, and that's really what this is urging us not to do. Don't judge what God is going to do in the world and in our families and in our marriages by what we see, but by what he has promised. Hebrews 11, let's start reading in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of God's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had respect unto the recompense of the renewed. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now Christ was yet future to Moses by over 1,000 years, and yet he looked toward him. Yes, because that promise had been passed on through Abraham and his family, that the Christ was coming, that all of these blessings of the whole world were his. So even though Moses here suffered greatly, he said to himself, it is better to suffer for Christ than to have everything Egypt has to offer. You see, that is what believing in the God who quickens the dead and calls things to existence, even at this point they don't now exist, is that what it does to you? And you know, Paul brings this forward, turning back to Romans 4, because we live by this same dynamic. We have Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead, and exalted higher than the heavens, but we still have trouble to endure, don't we? We still have hardships. Our marriages are not what they need to be. Our parent relationships are not what they are supposed to be. The world doesn't look at us as those who are one day going to actually judge angels, does it? I mean, our glory in Christ is so veiled today. We have a very little clue, John says in 1 John 3, what we will yet be. All we can do is hold on to Christ. That's what Moses did. That's what Abraham did. We have to have the same faith in the voice of God who calls into existence what he has promised. The only healthy food for our faith is what God has promised. And his word is more real to us than what we see with our eyes. Abraham said, I'm weak. I'm old. Sarah is barren. And in unbelief, the flesh would say, this can't happen. Faith said, God spoke. That is enough. God has spoken, and he is the one who quickens the dead, including Sarah's dead womb, including my dead physical seed, said Abraham. Later on, including Isaac, whom was willing to sacrifice, received him back as a figure of Christ because God had spoken. Now listen, we can't understand how the meek are to inherit the earth. Not right now. I'm not sure anyone has been able to understand this fully. How are the weak going to inherit the earth? The meek? Come on. The armed, maybe. Those who revolt, maybe. But not the meek. Not the teachable before God. How are the nations going to be discipled to Christ? There's a lot of work left to do. And I'm here, beloved, just choosing a few promises. The church sanctified in the truth, unified in the truth, preserved from Satan's wiles. How is that possible? You might think, well, I certainly can't do it. No, you can't, and neither can I. We are as weak as water. If we were that strong in the church and this nation was strong, we would have a lot more influence here, wouldn't we? She would be resisting evil a lot more, but we can't do it in our own strength. We can't play the games of the world. But remember, our bodies are going to be raised incorruptible. And we're going to enjoy life in heaven with God forever. Doesn't that sometimes feel a bit surreal? Especially if you think about heaven on a Sunday afternoon while you're lounging in the backyard. Do you ever think about walking with Peter? Do you ever think about walking with a godly member of your family and talking with them? And sharing the glories of Christ who've already gone to heaven ahead of you. It feels like a fairy tale, doesn't it? It is so far removed from our present experience. It just seems so far removed. You can understand why faith is so under attack. But listen, no matter what we see with our eyes, God by his voice has called these things into existence by his promise. They're real. And even though I can't see them with these eyes, it is utterly irrelevant. Because as Abraham had to learn, what I see doesn't define reality. What God has done does. Now that I see, not that I see what God, but what God says. Not what I can do, not what I can endure, not what I can obtain, not what I can scheme for, but the God who quickens the dead. You see, the Holy Spirit through the apostle brings us right back here to these unassailable foundations for faith. The power of God and the Word of God. The God who raises the dead and the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist or do not yet exist. Abraham believed in that God, and so he was able to persevere, and he was able to endure. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. And beloved, if Abraham is going to be our father, this is our path as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul kind of brings these ideas together here, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, you know, that's really not the way the world thinks, right? I could have read that this morning in the Mercury News. After all, the only thing that counts is what you can see, right? The celebrity world, the car world, the sports world, and of course, the political world. It is amazing. I read the other night an excerpt from a book by William Taylor on Peter the Apostle. And it was actually like a 45 slug going right between my eyes. He talked about how the children of this world are very, very concerned to get the news of this world out there for everyone to read. Now, he was writing in 1875 about newspapers and journals and pictures. And every morning at 6 a.m., he talked about walking and seeing the newspaper boys hurrying to put a newspaper on every door. Of course, today we just turn on our phones and it's right there. But someone is behind the scenes making sure every bit of the news gets loaded onto our website so we can have it instantly. Of course, today, much of it is fake news. Well, here's a question for the church, this church and every church. Are we that consumed, that concerned, that men have the news of the other world? Because only the other world is real, the heavenly. This world is not real. Now, what I mean by that is, I don't mean it is a dream and it's not physical and God hasn't made it good. I don't mean that. I mean the things of the city of man, its movement, its comings, its goings, its wealth, it's all perishing. It is perishing moment by moment. Christ has made it obsolete. The only thing that is relevant is the city of God and what is going on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But looking at the worldling's zeal, trying to get out his news, his fashions out there, his products out there, doing whatever it takes to make sure that everything is out there to make a buck, to earn profitability, to get notoriety, whatever it takes to get it done. And yet, by and large, as Christians, we come to things that are really the lasting things, the things only that will do people any good for all eternity. And yet, oftentimes, the things only that will do people any good for all eternity, and yet, they seem very backwards, very sleepy, very meek, very much, well, I've got it in my heart, so just let the world burn as long as all is good for me. We need to think seriously. You see, when faith takes hold of the power of God and the Word of God, that is what God has spoken, and the church is undefeatable. Do you understand that? You are undefeatable. That's why, for example, we homeschool moms and dads. Now, the experts say we shouldn't do it. Your children won't be socialized enough, they say. Christians' families say no. It's not like the 11th commandment, but we want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to those so-called experts because God has spoken. You've got an unsaved family member and you think there's just no point to witness. They're going to hell, and in some respects, you think good riddance, because I don't know if I want to be in heaven with them anyway. And you know, we get bitter about things that go on in the family, but we have to go right back to this, the God who quickens the dead. That means he makes dead men alive, and that's what the gospel does. Are we speaking it? I mean, is this a myth to us? Is this just simply a fairy tale? You come and listen on Sunday afternoon. And granted, I love God's word too. But the question is, are we being made alive by this that God makes, by this that God makes men alive? Do we believe what he says is reality? And therefore, that defines my duty as a husband, even in spanking my children. None of us want to spank our children. The experts say don't. God says do. So let God be true, but every man a liar. God says tithe. I don't want to. I don't have enough money. God says that God be true, but every man a liar. And I could go on and on. Because all aspects of our obedience comes down to let God be true, but every man a liar. If God has spoken, His word is what defines reality. It's not what we feel, not the spirit of our times, but God's word. And that, back to Romans 4, verse 18, is how Abraham became the father of many nations. And as this famous verse says, he hoped against hope. Now, that doesn't mean Abraham was divided, but it does mean on one level that the flesh, his own weakness, would scream out, "This is impossible that God would fulfill this promise." But God's word generated hope and said to Abraham, "With God, all things are possible." And Abraham heard the voice of God, and he turned his eyes away from his old ways, from his barren wife, from his nomadic circumstances, and he confessed, "I don't know how God is going to do this. And I don't know when, but God is going to give me this seed." He says, "I'm a sinner, and I can't understand the marvelous way that God is going to make me righteous through my greater seed, but He is going to. I don't own one square inch of land of promise or anywhere on the planet. But God said, 'This world is mine, all things are mine.' Almighty God has spoken." And this is how Abraham became the father of many nations. And we are his children, as Paul says here, if we imitate him in his faith. In our hopeless age, when most of the news is bad news or just fake news, though there is much sin and wickedness around us and in us, God has given us as his church here and throughout the world exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine future. And to seal these promises, he nailed his son to the cross, that by his stripes we might be healed. When God shed the blood of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, he shed his grace upon us. Believe that promise. It is our only righteousness before God. God proclaims through his Son by his Spirit with a great and mighty voice today, even the silver trumpet of the gospel, even greater things than he said to Abraham. What does God say to us through this passage? He says, "Believe me, I have not forgotten my covenant. Look to my promise of righteousness by faith. Reject all false gospels. Don't let the city of man tell you what is important and what is not important and where the battle needs to be fought. You listen to my word. You walk in obedience to me, and you get on your face before me in prayer, because that is where my son is the great warrior in my presence before the throne of grace joined with him." God says, "Trust me. I am working out my purposes to fulfill all the promises that I have made to my son. And I am going to walk with you all the way to my eternal kingdom. Just trust me." God says in your marriage, "I know there has been sin. I know there's a lot of weakness, hurt feelings, very personal offenses that are taken and become deeply ingrained. But trust me. I am the God who can make that dead wife alive. I am the God who can make that dead husband alive, or in the small area where there is deadness and wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I can make them alive. I can cleanse them. I can make godliness to be in that marriage. I can make godliness to be in your child. I can make godliness to be in Silicon Valley and the whole of California, because my promise is what defines reality." So let it be true of us what happened to Jesus when he went into Nazareth. And this was on the heels of doing incredible miracles throughout Galilee. He turned water into wine. He raised the nobleman's son who had been sick. He pleaded with Jesus to come. His son was dying. Jesus said, "No, go your way. Your son lives." He gets to Nazareth. And he says in Matthew 13, he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, I'm not accusing anyone in here of anything or about what I am going to say. Maybe I'm actually accusing myself. But we can all go to heaven and have everything right between us and God through the blood of Jesus. And yet all around us, we are allowing God's glory to be trampled into the dust. That's what happens when our faith becomes so insulated and so personalized. You know, it's like, this is my little thing. I've got my Jesus and I've got my devotions. And all the while, God's glory is just laying out in the dust and trampled on all around us. Beloved, the Father has made all kinds of promises to His Son. He said of the increase of His government and His kingdom, there will be no end. How are you contributing to that? We'll start with your family. You know, a lot of times we start thinking, well, I've got to do something for Christ as a Christian. Well, do it in your home first. Let your home be the center from which godliness radiates out to others. Brothers and sisters, do you talk to one another about Jesus? Husbands and wives, do you talk about one another about Jesus? And do you pray together? Father and son and mother and daughter, are you praying together? You know, sometimes we don't want to do things like this at home because other people really know I am not consistent with these things. They know who I really am, and I would just simply look like a hypocrite. Let me tell you, Santa Clara County, the city of San Jose, the city of Los Gatos is made up of homes, of families. So as you are godly in your home, as your marriage is godly, as your parent-child relationships are godly, or at least you're seeking Christ, others see that. But you may say, these things in my life were not really godly. Okay, here are your marching orders for later on today. Is your marriage not godly right now? Well, you and your husband are under a blood oath before Jesus Christ because your marriage belongs to Him. So you get on your face before Almighty God and you confess your sins to the Lord and ask Him to help you. If you don't do anything else, you must do that every day. Oh, help us, Lord God. But it is more than just your marriage that is at stake. It is God's glory. It is His promises. And what the church doesn't see right now in this land is that this nation's already belongs to Jesus Christ. And the gospel sickle is right here. But Jesus is not going to thrust it in and harvest it if we are filled with unbelief and we allow our vision and expectation to be more determined by what the bad guys are saying than about what God's Word says, the God who quickens the dead and the God whose voice calls things that are not as if they were into existence. Who are you going to listen to? I could apply this and I could go a long way with it. But does your home show your belief? Are you encouraging each other? Plant the vine there and let it extend out of your house so that it will reach other homes. If the vine is not planted there, and if there is no fruit in you to show the people who know us best, we can't expect to be of any use to our Master. The same thing is true in this congregation. You know, church is a lot more than just coming here and hearing some sermons and talking about things that are going on out there. Beloved, what is that which thrills us or should thrill us? What is that which binds us to our Master? What is it that binds us to each other? Is it simply our political views? Is it about our sports teams? Is it a hobby? Or is it we want to encourage each other to love and to serve the Savior in our respectful callings, in our respective homes, so that we can be used of Him to see God's promises expand? Because guess what? The world is going to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And that means the world is going to you, Christian. And in some generation in the future, if not this one, we are going to partake in more of these promises. And how do you get them? Sitting back on your hands? No, you need to be in a closet, pouring out your heart to God, in your home speaking God's word, doing your work heartily unto the Lord, and walking by faith and not by sight, and trusting that God who quickens the dead. It is good to feel your weakness. So that you can count or call upon God to give you strength. It's good to be in that place, love, beloved. Are your eyes faltering? Are you seeing too much of the things that are not there and not seeing enough of the things that God has promised and is doing in your life? Recognize that. Focus on His promises and seek Him to come by your house this day and heal your eyes, and He will. He healed Bartimaeus's, and He will heal yours. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the example of Abraham, and we do earnestly pray that as You have promised him the earth, and through him to Christ, and through Christ to us, that it is that we truly understand that this is real. Thank You for Your goodness and for Your magnificent promises. We know all too well we do not deserve them. So how is it that You would make us as filthy as we are any promise? May we live the rest of our lives showing You our gratitude for such marvelous grace and mercy by serving You and extending Your kingdom over Your entire created order for Christ's sake. Amen.